We'll begin this morning with a question. What does it look like to desert the gospel? Does it look like a repudiation of Christ and Christianity? So when somebody says, well, I don't believe in Jesus anymore, I don't believe the Bible, I don't believe I'm a sinner, ever was one, or I need a Savior. Is that deserting the gospel? I think everybody here would agree. It's not only deserting the gospel, it's denying Christ, it's forsaking God, it's abandoning Christianity. Is that the only way you can do it? What about the person who begins to teach salvation by works? Is that deserting the gospel? Well, I think we all would have to agree it is without a doubt. Whenever anybody adds to the gospel, it doesn't improve it, and it doesn't add value. Whenever somebody adds to the gospel, it destroys the gospel. And so if it's a gospel that says if you follow Christ, for example, first, you have to clean up your life, then you can come. Or if you would follow Christ, you have to do this or do that. It begins to add all kinds of prerequisite works. It's like one denomination I know of, if you want to be saved, you have to have your hair a certain length, wear a certain kind of clothes, and speak in tongues. And then, after you do all of that, you can begin to entertain the thought that you may be a Christian. Well, I think we'd all agree, that's a desertion of the gospel. What about this? What about having become a Christian and walked with the Lord for a little while and having become concerned about a lack of progress, maybe a lack of sanctification, maybe a lack of assurance, maybe some lack in your Christian walk, you begin to think, maybe I need something more. Grace saves me, but it's my hard work that's going to keep me and advance me. Is that a desertion of the gospel? To say, yes, grace saves me. Yes, it's grace that gets me through the door. And now that I have all of the tools, it's up to me. Grace starts you out as a Christian. Diligent labor and hard work in the flesh is what keeps you a Christian. You begin by grace, finish by your own strength. Is that a desertion of the gospel? Well, answer that. I want to go back to the Old Testament. In fact, all the way to the book of Genesis. The story of Abraham and his wife Sarah, his concubine Hagar. We're going to be in chapter 15, 1 through 6, 16, 1 through 4, and then 21, 1 through 14. Genesis chapter 15, then Genesis chapter 16, then Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 15, verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. We'll call him Abraham because that's how everybody remembers him, but it wasn't until much later that his name was changed to Abraham. It says, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. But behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6. And he believed the Lord. And he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. Genesis 16, next chapter, verses 1 through 4, continuing with the promise. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abraham, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham listened to the voice of his wife. So after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on her mistress with contempt. Genesis 21, verses 1 through 14, the conclusion. The Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And as the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned, but Sarah saw that the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. And so she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman will not be the heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of the slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would give us eyes to see wonderful things in Your Word. Lord, You didn't just write this to give us an account of something that happened a long time ago. But as Paul tells us, You wrote these things down for the church, for us. And I pray that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to take in what You would have us find in Your Word. Lord, help me to preach. Help us to listen. Let Your Spirit come, Lord, and do work on Your people this morning, on our hearts and in our minds. Help us to leave here, Lord, changed, different, nearer to You through Christ than when we came in. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's the story. God promised Abraham he would have a son. God made this promise when Abraham's wife, Sarah, was already 80 years old and past the age of having children. As far as anyone could tell, what God promised was absolutely 100% impossible, right? It could not happen. Every natural and human constraint was in place, and there was no way, according to the flesh, according to the natural course of life, for Abraham and Sarah to have a child. And yet, Abraham, when he hears the word of the Lord, he believes Him. He believed the voice of God, even though everything around him and about him screamed at him that what God said, it cannot be. But Abraham had faith. He chose to believe the voice of God, even though his present situation, all of it suggested otherwise. In fact, that's the dilemma in chapter 15, isn't it? What's Abraham going to believe? What's he going to put his faith in? What his eyes can see? Sarah can't have a child, and doubly so. For one, she is barren, and second, she is very old. Abraham has no earthly reason, you see, to ever think that he is going to have a son. He even voices the concern, the heir to my estate is Eleazar of Damascus. He's got no natural reason whatsoever. But God has said, you will have a son. And so Abraham has to decide, who is he going to believe? Is he going to believe what his eyes can see, what he perceives? Or is Abraham going to, by faith, hope in what he does not see, believe the word of God? Well, Abraham believes, and it's counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believes God's promise, and we don't know all there is to know about it. We don't know if Abraham knew about the cross. Probably not. We don't know if he knew about the imputation of sins or about this and about that, about Christ. We don't know. But we don't need to speculate about these things because we have everything we need to know in verse 6. Abraham believed God. And it was credited to him. He believed what God saw fit to reveal. He believed what God told him. He had faith in God's promise. And it was counted to him as righteousness. And in that moment, by faith, Abraham was declared righteous before God. Because in spite of his circumstances, he believed. This is walking through the door of Christianity, and Abraham in this instance is held up as an example throughout the New Testament of what it means to be declared righteous by faith. You believe the word of God and begin your walk with him. But what happened? Time went by, and eventually Sarah, who evidently does not have as much faith as Abraham, she persuades Abraham to take matters into his own hands. She says, "Oh yes, God has promised, but God can't possibly expect me to give birth. I'm too old. If this promise is going to happen, Abraham, you and I need to do something about it. We need to figure this out and get you an heir." And so Sarah proposes to give Abraham her servant Hagar as a concubine so that she can become pregnant and have a son, an heir for Abraham. God promised something that is impossible according to the flesh. And Sarah, in unbelief, had to do something about it. And then you read in verse 2 that Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. As opposed to what? He listened to the voice of Sarah instead of the voice of God. This happens all the time, by the way, in the church, where we have a promise from God and we listen to so many competing voices, pragmatic voices. Yes, God may have said this, but if you really want to make it happen, well, you'll see where that leads soon. Abraham sets out to fulfill what God has promised by the strength and the power of the flesh. That's exactly what happens. Hagar conceives, and Hagar bears a son, Ishmael. But you have to understand, there is no faith necessary to believe that Abraham is going to have a son with a much younger wife. This is totally natural. It happens all the time. No faith needed. Right? No need to believe God will give me a son through Sarah. And it's very similar to what we sometimes do, isn't it? I believe God, and because I believe Him, now I have a warrant because God said I can go and make it happen. And so he takes matters into his own hands, and he works out the promise by the means of the flesh. And it didn't work out, did it? What ended up happening was Abraham actually put the promise of God in danger. He didn't fulfill what God had told him. He complicated what God had told him. And it resulted in, actually, one of the sons being cut off. Abraham, 10 years later, he does have a son, Isaac. But Sarah, by Sarah, just like the Lord had told him, took 10 years, the Lord was faithful, and the Lord carried it out. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. And Isaac, the child of the promise, we read in chapter 21, he is weaned. And during the celebration, Sarah sees something. Sarah looks and she sees that Ishmael, the child of the flesh, is laughing at Isaac. And the word is laughing, but it's a malicious word. It means ridiculing, tormenting. It's not kind. It's not ha 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 having fun with. It's ridiculing, making fun of, putting down, tormenting, vexing Isaac. And Sarah takes offense. And she tells Abraham, look, Abraham, send the slave and the boy away. Well, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? That's a bit much. Yeah, he's giving Isaac a hard time, but shouldn't some discipline do the trick? I think exile might be overkill. And so Abraham takes it to the Lord. And God answers him, Abraham, send them away. God tells Abraham, exile the son of the flesh, because the son of the promise has arrived. And so he sends Ishmael and Hagar away into the wilderness. Now, there are three things I want us to see that this passage teaches us about faith and what it means to desert the gospel and to stop trusting in the promises of God. And the first is that every effort to fulfill the promises of God by the flesh will fail. Every effort to fulfill the promises of God by the means of the flesh will fail. Right? Any effort that's not centered on grace, but instead revolves around your hard work, will not succeed. And I say centered because there is hard work to be done, and we will get to that. But if you have a kind of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of mentality, right? I can keep myself, I can sanctify myself, I can by force of will advance myself, and I can overcome. If you live that way, your Christian walk, you're going to be very disappointed. You're going to see no progress, and then you're going to wonder if you're not trying hard enough. And the result is deserting the promises of God. And you see this in Abraham, don't you? When he took matters into his own hands, in that moment he stopped walking by faith. When he doubted God's promise and he believed the voice of his wife instead of the voice of God, he began to function according to the flesh. And so many Christians do this. They start out well. They start out believing the gospel. They begin their walk by faith. But what happens? Time and time again, they live as though faith and gospel, it will get you through the door. It will only get you so far. And then it's up to you to carry yourselves the rest of the way. And grace is like a kind of booster seat or a pureed food. And once you get a little older, you don't really need it anymore. Begin to believe you can continue the Christian walk according to your strength and lose sight of Christ and Him crucified. Lose sight of God's promises. And so you will start to labor and work in the power of the flesh. You know, what's it mean? What's it mean to work and walk in the power of the flesh? And listen, I'm not talking about living a godless life. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm not talking about living in sin, although that might be the end result. I'm talking about trying to live the Christian life by the power of the flesh. This was a huge problem in the early church, and it's persisted ever since. You say, well, why is it so bad? Well, it's so bad because at a basic level, Paul tells us it deserts the gospel. It takes the eyes away from Christ, away from the promises of God, away from grace, and places them on you and your performance, and it's antithetical to, it's the opposite of the gospel. That's why Paul says in Galatians 3, chapter 3, to the Galatians, after beginning by the means of the Spirit, by grace, by faith, are you now trying to finish by the means of the flesh? Have you ever even thought of that as a danger before? Starting out by faith and then persevering in the flesh. Paul thought it was a terrible danger. He thought it was a horrible thing for the Christian to do. In fact, he wrote an entire book, the book of Galatians, of which this sermon is kind of a mirror. You could say it's a theme taken out of the book of Galatians. He wrote a whole book in order to warn believers not to trust in the flesh or in their own abilities, not to trust them, yes, for salvation, we're justified by faith alone, but also for sanctification and for glorification. Beginning by the Spirit, will you now proceed? Will you now finish by means of the flesh? Absolutely not. The walk that begins by the Spirit must continue by the Spirit and conclude by the Spirit. The flesh fails. It fails to keep you. And listen, the flesh fails in overcoming sin. Trusting in the flesh. And I mean merely trusting in human effort or things that God has not ordained but may be perceived as helpful. Trusting in those and making much of them will never help you overcome the flesh. Let me give you an example from Colossians 2:23. It says this. There's a problem in the church at Colossia. It says, there are matters which do have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and in humility and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So he says, there are things that look wise. There are things that look really good, but they're fleshly, and they are of no value in overcoming the flesh. Here he's speaking of things that are not in the Spirit, but have the appearance of godliness. And he gives three of them. The first being self-made religion. You say, what's that? It's this. Requiring things that Christ does not require. That's not pressing them upon others. I have a personal conviction. I'm going to press it on somebody else. That's not right, but this goes further than this. It's trusting in those personal convictions instead of or more than what God has clearly given in His Word. Right? Don't dance. Don't watch movies. The time of day you spend with the Lord. What you wear. All kinds of superstitions. Etc., etc., etc. You can go down the list. They have the appearance of godliness, but in reality they're useless. And they're useless because, and it should be obvious, the power of the flesh cannot overcome the power of the flesh. Only the Spirit. And this includes severity to the body, self-imposed poverty, despising of comfort and condemning every form of luxury as inherently evil, a rigid abstinence of anything perceived not as sinful, but of even remotely being worldly. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a place for self-denial in the Christian life. Just look at Hudson Taylor or so many others. But guess what? They didn't do it in order to become more spiritual. They didn't do it in order to overcome particular sins or grow nearer to God. They did it because either there was a need and they wanted to meet that need because they already were walking near with God, or because they saw a group of people over there and they said, I can't take all this stuff with me. I got to decide, am I going to reach them or keep the stuff? I'm going for these people. But there wasn't an inherent value in self-denial for godliness. In what Colossians says, severity to the body. And those in the flesh will tend to say, well, you can't have that car or that house or that coat. That's not Christian. That's the flesh. It's actually pride. It's pride that creates a false kind of humility. You get that? It's a pride in humility. Look at what I bear up under. Why can't you? Makes a big deal out of it. Can't help themselves. Right? They're so thrilled by their own humility, and it's all worthless. I mean, let me give you an example. When somebody like this is rebuked, you shouldn't be doing this. They don't take the rebuke seriously. Instead, they'll say something along the lines of, well, I can bear up under your rebuke because I'm so much more spiritual than you. Because look at these things. And so they don't take the rebuke seriously, even if it's from someone much godlier than them. It's a false kind of humility. And in fact, in Colossia, these so-called super spiritual people, they were actually intimidating the other believers. Chapter 2:18. They were trying to intimidate them to become like them if they really wanted to be Christian. Right? Paul says they boast. Not because they want to make you like Christ. They boast because they want to make you like them. So proud. But this is what trusting in the flesh creates. A condescending self-righteousness that cannot understand why other believers are not as serious or haven't reached a higher spiritual level as they have, even though they themselves are in all truth probably spiritual midgets. This is the second thing to see. It creates spiritual pride. In the same way that Ishmael persecuted Isaac, the child of the flesh will trouble the child of the promise, the child of faith. Paul makes much of this in Galatians, says Ishmael is like the Jews clinging to Judaism who are persecuting the church today. He said, trusting in the flesh will persecute those who are not in the flesh, who are walking by the Spirit. Listen to what Paul writes in chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 22 on to the end. He takes up this exact Old Testament story, account, and relates it to the church. He says, "For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery, and she is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Verse 28, "Now you brothers," talking to believers, Christians, "are like Isaac, children of the promise. But just at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is also now." He says, just in the same way that the flesh persecuted those who walked according to the Spirit of promise then, Ishmael and Isaac, so it happens today in Paul's time with the Jews and the early Christians, and it persists even till today. But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the woman of the slave shall not inherit with the son of the free. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but children of the free woman." One of the things Paul wants us to see is that those who trust in the flesh will intimidate and actually persecute those who are of the Spirit. And the reason is generally because those in the flesh believe themselves more spiritual. There is a kind of spiritual pride there. And I could speak at length about this, but I think it would be better to hear from somebody much greater than myself who wrote about spiritual pride that he saw developing as a great problem during the Great Awakening. His name is Jonathan Edwards. And I don't usually read long quotes during sermons on Sunday mornings, but I think this quote will be very, very helpful and very searching. So brace yourselves. He says, "The first is on spiritual pride. The first and worst cause of error that prevails in our day is spiritual pride. This is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of Christ. It is the chief inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and to mislead the judgment. And it's the main handle by which Satan takes hold of Christians to hinder a work of God. Until the disease is cured, medicines are applied in vain to heal all other problems. Pride is much more difficult to discern than any other corruption, because by nature, pride is a person having too high a thought of himself. Is it any surprise, then, that a person who has such high thoughts of himself is unaware of them? He thinks the opinion he has of himself is just grounds, and therefore not too high at all. As a result, there is no other matter in which the heart is more deceitful and unsearchable than spiritual pride. The very nature of it is to work self-confidence and drive away any suspicion about itself. Pride takes many forms and shapes and encompasses the heart like layers of an onion. When you pull off one layer, there's another underneath. Therefore, we need to have the greatest watch imaginable over our hearts with respect to this matter and cry most earnestly to the great searcher of hearts for His help. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Since spiritual pride is in its own nature secretive, it cannot be well discerned by immediately looking into the heart itself. It is best identified by its fruits and effects, some of which I will mention together with the contrary fruits of Christian humility. The spiritually proud person is full of light already and feels he does not need instruction, so he is ready to despise the offer of it. On the other hand, the humble person is like a little child who easily receives instruction. He is cautious in his estimate of himself, sensitive as to how liable he is to go astray. If it is suggested to him that he does go astray, the humble is most ready to look into the matter and make it right. Proud people tend to speak of other sins, the miserable delusion of hypocrites, the deadness of some of the saints with bitterness, or the opposition of holiness to holiness of so many believers. That's what the proud talk about. Pure Christian humility, however, is silent about the sins of others or speaks of them with grief and pity. The spiritually proud person finds fault with other saints for their lack of progress in grace, while the humble Christian sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned about it that he's not likely to have much time to be very busy with the hearts of others. He complains most of himself and his own spiritual coldness, and readily hopes that most everybody has more love and thankfulness to God than him. Spiritually proud people often speak of almost everything they see in others in the harshest, most severe language. Commonly, their criticism is directed not only against wicked men, but also toward true children of God and those who are, in fact, their superiors. The humble, however, even when they have extraordinary discoveries of God's glory, are overwhelmed with their own vileness and sinfulness. Their exhortations to fellow Christians are given in a loving, humble manner, and they treat others with as much humility and gentleness as Christ, who is infinitely above them, treats them. Spiritual pride often disposes people to act different in external appearance, to assume a different way of speaking, a different countenance, or a different behavior. However, the humble Christian, though he will be firm in his duty, going the way of heaven, alone even if all of the world forsakes him, yet he does not delight in being different for difference's sake. He does not try to set himself up to be viewed and observed as one distinguished, but on the contrary, is disposed to become all things to all men, to yield to others, to conform to others, and to please them in everything but sin. Proud people take great notice of opposition and injuries, and are often prone to speak about them with an air of bitterness or contempt. Christian humility, on the other hand, disposes a person to be more like his blessed Lord, who, when reviled, did not open his mouth, but committed himself in silence to him who judges righteously. For the humble Christian, the more clamorous and furious the world is against him, the more silent and still he will be. Another pattern of spiritually proud people is to behave in a way that makes them the focus of others. It is natural for a person under the influence of pride to take all the respect that is paid for him. If others show a disposition to submit and yield in deference to him, he is open to it and freely and readily receives it. In fact, they come to expect such treatment and form an ill opinion of those who do not give them what they feel that they deserve. Jonathan Edwards on spiritual pride. That's what trusting in the flesh leads to. And it fails to overcome sin. And it fails to obtain the promises of God. It fails, in fact, it cannot love the brother. And in the end, it fails to acquire salvation. It's the third thing to see. Paul says as much. Ishmael is cast out. He is sent away. He has no inheritance from Abraham. He has no share in the promises of God. The flesh profited him nothing. Why? Because fundamentally the flesh cannot trust God, with whom all things are possible, and can only trust in self, for whom all things are impossible. It's impossible to live. It's impossible to grow or mature as a Christian. It is impossible to love. It is impossible to endure. It cannot be done, which is why Galatians warns so strongly against it. You're saying, I want to no more. Go and read the book of Galatians when you get home. Trusting in the flesh ultimately leads to a desertion of the gospel. And somebody who goes on continually trusting in the work of the flesh in themselves, it's a sure sign they never had any grace to begin with. God says, send them away. They will not inherit with my true sons. Now, what's the cure? What's the antidote to trusting in the flesh? Might surprise you, might not. But it's focusing on Christ. It's focusing on the gospel and on faith and on grace. You see, trusting in self, the reason it's a problem is because it turns your eyes off of Christ, off of the promises of God, off of the gospel, off of grace, and turns them all on to your own performance. And when it does, one of two things happen every time. Either you become painfully aware of the weakness of your flesh and fall into despair, thinking there's no hope for me, or like we've been seeing and is equally common, become proud and self-righteous. But what does the gospel say? To the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. Romans 4:5. Well, Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law through faith, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not the works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. You have to understand, you're not saved by your works. In fact, works of the flesh, things done in the flesh, will not even benefit your sanctification. That's Galatians 3:3 that we read earlier. Trusting in the flesh will rob you of joy, and it will do that whether you're proud or not. Now, let me give you an example of a person trusting in the flesh rather than trusting in Christ. Let me give you a contrast of the two. So imagine you have a day. Everything goes well. You wake up early, you have a great time of devotion and prayer. Some of you have probably heard me say this before. On your way to work, you stop to help an old lady who broke down. You get her back on the road. While you're doing that, you share the gospel with her, and she gets saved. You make your way to work. You're a little bit late for a presentation you have to deliver, but that's okay because you find out it was your boss's mother who you stopped to help, and he's nothing but thankful. So you share the gospel with him, and he gets saved too. You nailed the presentation, you were focused, you did your work to the glory of God. When you get home, your wife greets you at the door, happy to see you. You have a time of worship with your family, the house is filled with joy, everyone goes to bed happy. Rewind. Start the day over. You wake up late. You don't have time for a devotion. You don't pray because you're late for your big presentation. Got to get to work. On your way, speeding down the road, you see an old lady on the side of the road trying to get help. You speed by, splash her with a puddle, almost run her over. When you get to work, your boss is furious. Not only are you late, he tells you some idiot on the highway in a blue Toyota almost killed his mother. If he ever finds out who did it, he's going to strangle them. You hope he doesn't notice your blue Toyota out in the parking lot. The presentation bombs. When you finally get home, your wife is stressed to the max, your kids are yelling, you get frustrated, start yelling too, and everyone goes to bed angry. On which of those days does God love you more? On which of those days are His promises true? And you'd be tempted to say, the first. Well, certainly you would probably feel more loved on the first. But the answer is neither of those days. Because God loves you no more on your good days than He does on your bad. But if you try to live the Christian life thinking that God's love for you is based on your performance and not His grace and mercy, you're going to have a very difficult time. You'll always be trying to earn God's favor according to the flesh. You will always be trying to earn the promises of God, trying to earn what God has promised and has already given, and given freely. You'll try to accomplish God's promises by the flesh, not believing the promise anymore. Right? You'll try to earn what He has freely given. And isn't it a joy and encouragement to know that you don't have to do that anymore? I mean, once you get that, and listen, it changes how you think about your relationship and walk with God. And now, all of that striving that you do, guess what? It's not because you have to be something. You're trusting and standing firm, and you're even resting in the promises of God. And whether you have a bad day or a good day, they're not going to threaten to wash you out of the boat anymore. Because you're safe and secure in Christ and His Word and His Gospel. If you're proud, this is going to make you angry. Or humble you. And if you're weak, it's going to liberate you. And I just look at some ways this plays out in the Christian life. And take evangelism, for example. If you are always thinking, if I do A, B, and C, people will come to Christ. If I do this, 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 you're on the risk of trusting in the arm of the flesh. Because what are you doing? You're not trusting in the promise anymore. You're trying to bring the promise to pass by the arm of the flesh. It's just like Abraham. He had a promise, but then he took it into his own hands. And he tried to bring it out by the power of his hands. And it profited him nothing. If that's how you think evangelism works, you'll probably be left wondering why no one has come and why you're so disappointed. And you're going to be tempted to say, look, I've done all of the right things. God, why haven't you done your part? Paul plants, Apollos waters. God gives the increase. God, I've done what you have called me to do, and I'm trusting in you to do what you think is right. Or maybe there's a particular sin, and you're going to overcome it with the power of the flesh. And you say, well, what does that look like? There are all kinds of gimmicks out there and five-step programs to help with just about anything from anger to addiction, and none of them have anything to do with the spiritual reality that's causing the problem. Some of them can even deal with the sin problem, but not the spiritual reality, and it just leads to something worse. And if you look for fleshly solutions, guess what? You're not going to repent or seek forgiveness. Or even do foolish things like become a monk or withdraw to some secluded lifestyle or adopt all of those legalistic principles that are worth nothing at all and cannot deal with the flesh. Now think about what this says about God and how trusting in the flesh actually distorts the gospel in His character. It makes Him ungracious, makes Him out to be, doesn't it? And it makes you think you have to be worthy of what He's already given you, and it robs you of the joy of your salvation. Look at Romans 5, 6 through 10. I've shared this passage with some of you this week, but I want you to take a look at it now. It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good man one might even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God? For if, while we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life? I want you to think for just 5 minutes about what this passage is saying. Oftentimes Christians will struggle with this very thought. I have so much sin still in my life, I cannot possibly believe that God would love me or have me. I see this sin and this sin. I fail in this way and that way. I want to walk with the Lord, but He just seems so far away. I cannot understand why or how He would have me. You know what this passage says? It says, well, you were God's enemy. Well, you were running away from Him. While you hated Him, were fighting against Him, you could not care less about sin in your life. You thought sin was enjoyable and was fun. You didn't care that it offended God. You didn't care about God at all. You hated God. You walked that way. Many of you, that's your testimony. You vividly remember, yes, that was me. Guess what? If while you were doing that, God came and reconciled you to Himself and made manifest His love towards you, well, you could not care less. Now that you love Him, now that you seek to please Him, now that you love Him more, do you suppose that now He will love you less? If while you were running for Him, He came to get you. While you hated Him, He showed His love for you and reconciled you to Himself. Now that you love Him, will He love you less? No way. God loves us apart from our works. Got to understand this. God loves you apart from your works. Your good works do not increase God's disposition towards you in Christ. Your bad deeds do not decrease His disposition towards you in Christ. And we have to believe that by faith. We live by faith and not according to the flesh. Because you know what the flesh says? The flesh says, all I have is this sin. I look at my life, that's all I see. I don't see a lot of righteousness. I see trying here and trying there. I certainly don't see be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The righteous shall live by faith. And even so, we see these sin in our lives, these sins, these unrighteous things, thoughts, words. It's like Abraham looking at his situation saying, I see no possible way that I can have a son. I see no possible way that God could declare me righteous. But we believe because God has spoken. And we believe the voice of God rather than all of the competing voices, especially those that would accuse and condemn. Well, if I live by faith and not by the flesh, does that mean I don't have anything to do? No, that doesn't mean you don't have anything to do. It means you think about what you do rightly and you put your effort and your energy into where it needs to go. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul, he says, I worked harder than everybody else, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. There is hard work to be done in the Christian life. There is battles to be fought, wars to be won, sin to be slain, holiness to be had. But if you do it by the flesh, you fail. How do you do it then? You do it by meditating and believing and focusing on the promises of God. You preach them to yourself and by making use of the means of grace, right? Prayer, preaching, being in the Word, serving others, yes, cutting things out, casting off weights that would entangle you, but not to earn a right standing with God and not to keep a right standing with God. Everything is motivated and fueled and informed by grace, and to go above and beyond that grace, to advance, to grow, to persevere, is to desert the gospel that saves you. It's to leave it behind and press on in the flesh. The emphasis in the New Testament, very clearly to anyone who has read it, is on the grace of God, not, and very often against, the works of the flesh. For it is by grace you have been saved, and this not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that anyone might boast. No, it's all of grace and all of Christ. And if you ever forget that, go back to the gospel. If you feel pride creeping in, go back to the gospel. If you find yourself in despair, go back to the gospel. Go back to Romans 5:6-10 and live by faith in grace. And maybe we're here at the end and you're saying, Corey, that's a lot. I'm not making all the connections. Let me summarize it. All of the hard work in the world will not matter at all if your heart is not warmed and centered or informed or constrained or controlled by the gospel and grace of God in Christ. If you are working hard and have forgotten the gospel, the grace of God that saves you, forgotten that you have been cleansed, washed from your sins, if you forget that and press on your own strength, it will profit you nothing. But if you are pressing on, motivated by and believing the promises of God, then and only then will you be living and working and walking according to the gospel and the grace of God. It's like Peter in the boat. When he takes his eyes off of Christ, he begins to sink. When you take your eyes off of Christ, that's exactly what happens. Keep them on Him. Do not forget the promises of God and carry on in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would strengthen Your people, Lord, according to grace, that they would not walk in the flesh or in spiritual pride. Lord, those things that destroy joy and create hostility. I pray, God, that You would glorify Your name through Your gospel and through Your grace. It is the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. It is grace that we are saved, and grace that takes us home. If it were up to us, we would fail. When we try in our own strength, we inevitably do. And I pray that every good deed on the back of it, written over it, would be Christ has died for my sins. Every fight against sin, Christ has washed me and made me clean. Every striving to be fruitful, Lord, You will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And help us to press on in prayer and in preaching to ourselves, the Word, striving to do what You have called us to do in grace through faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Lord, make up for the great lack on my part. Let Your people may be helped. Amen.